Wayne was more than upset. Wayne was downright angry, mad that he didn't get the lead role in his third grade play. I mean, he knew that his tryout was much better than Jerry's, who got the part. That would be me. But what really got Wayne going was the fact that others who'd tried out, who also didn't get the part, were busy congratulating me on having been chosen as Billy the birthday boy. Yeah. But instead, Wayne made me the target of his anger. I mean, his anger was more than just knowing that at the end of the skit, when I woke up from visiting birthday land, that I got to celebrate my own birthday in the play by chomping into a big piece of chocolate cake, and we were going to perform it three times, yum. He was angry. What was his problem? Why couldn't he be glad for me like the other boys were? Let me tell you about Scott. Scott was known for deviously trying to upstage his co-workers. I mean, the most famous story about him was one time when he was a director of marketing with other directors of marketing, he told them the vice president had called the meeting for 9:30 the next morning. Instead, the meeting was called for 9, so he was the only one on time. Everybody else walked in to the vice president saying, "Well, it's good of you to join us this morning." But that was the kind of guy Scott was. So I didn't trust him right from the get-go, but when the company assigned you to work for a man, you have to work for the man. But every time I went in and made a presentation, I tried to bring a witness with me, somebody who could verify what I had said. But he was the boss, he set the rules, and for one particular product presentation, he just wanted me presenting to him. So I did. And he approved my presentation that the next day was going to be made to the chairman of the board at ConAgra. Well, the next day came. I made the presentation, this time to a room full of people, chairman of the board. And right in the middle of the presentation, the chairman of the board disagreed with one of the assumptions that I presented. And the moment he did that, Scott turned to me and said, "Jerry, I told you to change that." And then he turned to the chairman and he said, "I don't know what's wrong with this guy. I told him to change that it was wrong." And he proceeded to chew me out in front of the whole room of people. What was Scott's problem? Why did he lie? Why did he discredit and demean me? Well, let me tell you about Bernice. Everybody said that Bernice was a strong woman. Because you see, just about 2 years after her last child was born, her husband died of a massive heart attack. And so she raised 3 kids on her own. A task that included her getting involved in a small country church because within the church there were some relatives and friends that she knew would help her raise her children. But by the time I came along to pastor that church, Bernice was in the winter of her years. She wasn't really involved in the everyday activities of the church anymore, but instead had become a constant complainer. She complained about everything, anything. Such a complainer that she discouraged a lot of people who tried to bring leadership in the church. Why, she was so cantankerous, even her family had trouble getting along with her. And that's why her 3 grown children, who long ago had stopped coming to the church in order to avoid seeing her, their own mother, I mean, they enlisted me to try and convince her to go into assisted living because none of them ever wanted to take her into their homes. I mean, what was Bernice's problem? Was her health declined? What was her problem? Why was she so crabby? You know, change. Change is a powerful word. Every candidate running for president right now is talking about the change that they hope to bring, right? But as we listen to these politicians, it reminds us that regardless of change, things seem to stay the same, don't they? Because every time a new president takes over his inaugural address, he talks about a new frontier, a new beginning, a new era, a new deal. But when he leaves office, people are still calling for change, right? Regardless of what that president has accomplished. Because people always want change. They want things to get better. They want things to progress. They want improvement. Yet at the same time, people claim they want change. The truth is, they often fear it and resist it as they want to cling to the familiar, to that which they know. Most don't want to endure the hardship of learning something new. Oh, what we'd label the routine may not be adventurous, it may not be fun, but the routine is comfortable. The routine, well, there's no surprises. And get this, the routine never asks you for any more effort than what you're already putting out, right? The everyday routine. Plus, have you ever noticed when things do change, there's always a group of people who really grieve what was lost in the change? You know, a good example is in the last community we lived in, Jamestown, New York. Every year, the local newspaper did a feature story on the same group of people who gathered to mourn and yet protest what they called their lost neighborhood. A group of homes that had been removed in an urban renewal effort back in the 1970s to make way for a number of new businesses. I mean, they just couldn't get over the change. As certain people grieve what they've lost when change occurs, even when change is for something better. Which raises a question. Why people clamor for change and then fear it and resist it? Politicians and marketers know it's because when people clamor for change, it's always change they personally want. All other change that happens, they view as something that's forced on them. Something that's forced on them, like in Scripture. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene, he announced the coming of the Messiah. Why, all of Israel looked forward to that because they wanted the change that they read into the Old Testament prophecies, assuming the Messiah would bring for them. That the new Messiah would be a military hero to overthrow Rome's tyranny and reestablish Israel's military power, reestablish it as a world power. I mean, happy days would be here again. So you can imagine their shock when John said, no, that's not the way to interpret those prophecies. No, that's not why the Messiah is coming. God is going to bring change. The Messiah is going to bring change. But it's going to be a different kind of change than what you're looking for. Because the change God wants is change in you. It's change in you. Making an understatement to say that the Israelites were less than thrilled when Jesus arrived on the scene, claimed to be the Messiah, and started proclaiming that people needed to repent, for the kingdom of God was near. Repent, for the kingdom of God was near. Now, many know that to repent literally means to go in the exact opposite direction. It's to turn around, make a 180-degree turn. Except that the repentance that Jesus talked about was not to go from east to west or north to south. When Jesus said repent, he meant people need to turn away from their sin, their life of sin, and turn to serving God. And you know, the Israelites were not happy about that. I mean, who was this guy to tell them that there was something wrong in their lives that they needed to change? Oh, and while we could stop right there, and we could say that's the change people need. They need to stop sinning. They need to start serving God. Because Scripture teaches us that sin makes God angry, and come judgment day, he's going to punish it. So now's the time to stop before it's too late. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the change, of the repentance that Jesus talked about, of the change people need and God wants for you and for me. And this is what we're going to be talking about in the upcoming weeks, describing the change that God wants to take place in all of our lives. We're going to talk about why people need to change, how the change takes place, and why we should want the change God knows we need. So question one, why do we need to change? Simply put, because the change people need goes beyond just their need to stop sinning in order to get into heaven. The example being how we talked about Wayne. Wayne. How we talked about Scott and Bernice, since they actually shared the same need. Because you see, how a person responds to the world is always the result of who that person is deep inside that person. It's the result, it's the product of who the person is in the depths of his being, from the area of his inner self that we call the will, we call the spirit. We say how the person is a result of that person's heart. A person responds to the world and interprets reality from what's in his heart. Oh, sure, the mind processes information, doesn't it? But a person always makes choices. He's always motivated to act from the heart. As what's in a person's heart is what affects that person's attitude. It's what affects his satisfaction. It's what affects his joy with how he experiences the world, how he relates to others. So given the way Wayne responded to my getting the lead in the play, we can see what his heart was filled with. That his heart was filled with jealousy. That's why he made me the target of his anger. Trouble was, as others saw that and saw what he was doing, they distanced themselves from him. And pretty soon, the only friends Wayne had were those that he could buy. Candy, pop. And Scott, it's clear that his heart was filled with selfishness. His heart was filled with ambition. He just wanted to climb to the top of the ladder. He wanted that corner office. He wanted to be the president of the company. He had no loyalties. He couldn't be trusted. And so when the day came, when the company, the corporation, finally realized that's what he was like, and they canned him, the phone calls he got from former coworkers were not sympathetic. The calls he got were those who reveled in his having gotten let go, his having gotten fired. And I understand through the grapevine that he struggled to find someone who was willing to give him a positive reference in his search for new work. And Bernice, well, anyone could see that her heart was filled with bitterness. Because you see, she'd been angry at God for allowing her husband to die at such an early age and leaving her alone to raise her kids. So she was bitter, angry, and she made it her goal. If she wasn't going to be happy, no one around her was going to be happy either. Sadly, after suffering a couple of serious falls, she did end up in a nursing home. Her three grown children wouldn't take her in. She ended up in a nursing home where her three grown children seldom visited. But I got to tell you, as the pastor of the church, I got phone calls from them, crabbing all the time that people from the church weren't visiting her mother, their mother, often enough. They were trying to ease their own guilt about mom being lonely. But it was quite evident that Bernice had passed her critical nature on to her children. Three people, three stories, all about a common need, a need they all had for a changed heart. Because you see, Scripture teaches if people have a heart after God, the way David did, according to 1 Samuel 13, 14, Scripture teaches they will have a different attitude. They will have different goals. They will better be able to handle all of what life throws at them. They'll be able to better handle the storms of sickness, of financial uncertainties, the loss of loved ones. They'll be better equipped to handle change of any kind. They'll be able to stay afloat. They'll be able to experience grace and even to measure peace and gratitude in the midst of difficulties. And more, they'll gain the insight of realizing whatever life throws at them, as long as they turn and lift it to God, He has a way about being able to take it and turn it to good. Well, the person whose heart isn't filled with the things of God, the only way he can respond to life is as a defiant child who shakes his fist, who's in denial, who sputters and spouts, but then finally falls into the reality of his own helplessness, always constantly wondering why. Why me? Why this? And you know, God is sensitive to this. And He's already provided the answer. He's already provided the solution. It's back in Ezekiel 36, 26. God's promise is that I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Meaning God promises, when you turn to Him, to give you a heart that's responsive to His grace, that's responsive to His presence in your life. So that equipped with His grace, equipped with His power, His presence, you're open to how He can transform whatever change, whatever circumstance happens in your life, again into something good. Meaning the important question for each and every one of us this morning is every time we leave the house, it's not about what's in your wallet. It's about what's in your heart. What's in your heart? I don't know what all of you are going through in life right now. Oh yeah, some of you have shared some things with me, but I really don't know. But if you're honest about how you're handling things, the circumstances, your situation, how would those who know you best say you're doing? What would they say your hearts are filled with? Would they say your heart is filled with the grace, love, hope of God? Or with things like selfishness, greed, jealousy, and pride? From the way you respond to life, to others, without a changed heart, you can never hope to enjoy the abundant life that Christ promised. And that brings us to the second question. How? How do you experience a changed heart in order to undergo the change that you need? Scripture teaches, repentance isn't limited to an outward act of turning away from sin. It flows out of your inner being. It's a spiritual act that flows out of your faith in Christ. For without a faith, your person's repentance, his life change, is not genuine. Think about that. There's a lot of people in prison who turn away from sin. They kind of have to. They're incarcerated. But they start being real good because they want time off their sentence so they can get out of prison and go back to a life of crime. Their repentance is not genuine. Genuine repentance comes as a result of faith. It comes as a result of accepting Christ's leadership. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Why and how? Ephesians 3:16-20 explains that the moment you become a believer, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and begins to change you from the inside out. And verses 19 and 20 says a believer becomes filled to the measure of the fullness of God, who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. And that's a truth reinforced by Jesus' own promise to give all who put their faith in Him living water. a living water that bubbles up and through the believer. And Dallas Willard, in paraphrasing John 7:38, says, it's a living water that flows through the life of a believer so abundantly that it can't help but affect those the believer comes in contact with. It comes in contact with everyone that the believer comes in contact with, and it changes their lives as well. It's a fountain of rivers of living water to a thirsty world. It makes you a changed person, able for God to use you to change others. And folks, is that your desire this morning? Do you want to be someone that God uses to make a difference in the life of others? To have an impact on those around you? I mean, at least to be able to mold the lives of your children, your loved ones? Well, Scripture teaches the only way to have an impact in a positive way on those around you is to experience a changed heart of coming to Christ, of coming to Christ. Because the truth of the passage from Ezekiel is that having a changed heart is a God thing. It's something only God can do. Yet, at the same time, Scripture teaches it's a joint effort. Yes, it's a God thing, but it starts with accepting Christ. Accepting Christ. Romans 10:8-10 says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, which according to 2 Corinthians 10:15 includes our taking captive every thought, and making it obedient to Christ. Because every time we start to learn about the changes that God wants in our lives, it helps to ingrain it in our hearts. It helps to ingrain it in our hearts toward the goal that God has for us of becoming ever more like Jesus. And so in the weeks ahead, we're going to be learning about what are called the seven theological or seven heavenly or seven cardinal virtues that theologians over the ages have identified from the pages of Scripture. Seven cardinal virtues: prudence, temperance, justice, fortitude, faith, hope, and love. And granted, some of these old words that we'll be learning the meaning of, but they're called cardinal virtues because the word cardinal comes from cardo, which in the Latin is hinge. And what the ancient church believed was that these seven characteristics, in opposition to the seven deadly sins in Scripture, but these seven godly traits are the hinges upon which the door of the moral life swings. These are what best reflect the image of God in you. Which answers the question of why the change we need is the change we should want. Because as people grow in these virtues, as their character changes, they'll become ever more like Jesus. And let me ask you, in life, those around you, how do you want to impact them? Do you want to impact them like Wayne did? Or like Scott did? Or like Bernus did? Or like Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,